If there is a God in heaven, and if He created the heavens and the earth, and if He came down to live on the earth, taking the form of a man, and if creation rejected Him, eventually killing Him, would there be a reaction from the rest of natural creation? If that did happen, what does that mean? Or more precisely, what does that mean for us? Is our Creator dead? Still dead? And if so, is there any hope for us? Well, I declare to you today that there is a God in heaven, that He created the heavens and the earth, that He did come down and take on the body of a man, that His creation, man, did reject Him and did kill Him. I declare to you further that He knew that this would happen, and that He went through it anyway, because He had a purpose. And now that purpose has been fulfilled. And so what does that mean for us? Well, it gives us hope. We have hope because, as we'll see in my message tonight, He lives again. Here in Luke, I don't remember how many months ago I started preaching through Luke, but we've seen a lot of Jesus, and we've seen Him in His ministry. And just recently, last Lord's Day, Luke showed us the arrest of Jesus of Nazareth, which is the man that the Creator Himself came down to be, and His creation conspired to kill Him. We saw how He was arrested and put through three trials of the Jews and three trials of the Romans. And we saw how the Romans nailed Him to a cross, a means of capital punishment that they had perfected. So they nailed His feet to the upright member of the cross and His hands to the cross member. And they were to leave Him there until He died. We saw Jesus experiencing these things last Lord's Day, and while being crucified, we heard Him pray for His executioners, even for the people who were mocking Him as he's going through all of this. We heard Him have a conversation, a brief one, with one of the other men being crucified with Him. What then happened next? Well, let's find out. Luke 23, beginning verse 44. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. Darkness was over all the earth from 12 noon to 3 p.m. The Jews did not reckon time in the same way that we do. And so when we talk about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, that translates into, for us, 12 noon to 3 p.m. The part of the day where the sun is shining at its brightest, its strongest. There's darkness all over the entire planet, I believe, not just at Jerusalem or even the land of Israel, but the whole planet. Of course, half of it is in nighttime anyways, But the part that would normally be in daytime, it is total darkness. And it's because, as we just sung in the song, I think it was before the Lord's Supper, the sun refused to shine. Your different translations will read that in different ways. The ESV will say that the sun's light failed. The New American Standard says that the sun was obscured. The NIV, that the sun stopped shining. The ASV, that the sun's light was failing. And the King James, the old King James Version, that the sun was darkened. I really like the way our song brings that all out. Because Jesus, earlier in his ministry, this is found in Matthew chapter 5, had referred to the sun as his Father's possession. His son, Jesus referred to it as in Matthew 5. So the sun was reacting to this horrible event taking place before its face. It was not an eclipse. Because the Passover, and you remember this happened around the time of Passover, occurred during the full moon. And what would be the significance of an eclipse? That's just a normal, natural event. So, it couldn't have been an eclipse. Some people think that it was a storm that came over and a dark cloud came over and covered the sun. Well, Luke would have said that. He gives us the impression by his writing that he meant the sun quit shining. And what would be the significance of a storm anyways? Storms happen all the time on the earth. And you know, they can get pretty dark, the storms, sometimes. But I think the truth is it was just like Jesus said back in Luke 22 and verse 53. He said, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." Darkness was taking over the earth for this moment, both symbolically, spiritually, and naturally. Therefore, the sun would not let its light shine because of the dastardly deed of humanity crucifying its creator. I'm not going to give that crowd down there the benefit of light. Luke also said that the veil in the temple was torn in two. There were two parts to the temple. There was the holy place and then the holiest, or the holy of holies, or some will even say the most holy place. And there was a thick, tall veil that separated the two. And when he died, this veil was torn. The first part is where the priest would go into every day. But the other part, the high priest would go into there once a year. The first part represented what was here on the earth. And the second part, the Holy of Holies, represents heaven. So it's like Jesus, with his death, tore that veil, now opening up the way into heaven for us. And in fact, I think the book of Hebrews even alludes to that somewhat. Listen to these three passages from Hebrews. "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner," that's Jesus, "has entered for us, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Chapter 9, verse 24. "Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear before the presence of God for us." And then the last one, Hebrews 10. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, he says, let us draw nearer with a true heart and full assurance of faith, and so on. Now, in Mark's account, Mark even points out in Mark 15 and verse 38 that the veil was torn from top to bottom. And I think Mark was letting us know this was a heavenly act, not an earthly one. If you and I wanted to go in there and tear the veil, how would we do it? We would go in there and we would grab, well, what's easiest for us to reach, the bottom part. Maybe the two of us together, and you know, we would cut it and whatever, and then pull it in opposite directions and tear it so that it would tear from bottom to top. And it was also very tall inside. It wasn't just like in your living room or something. So this was a sign that heaven itself was noticing what was going on, and heaven itself was giving us a sign of what Jesus did when he was dying in the flesh. They continue back in Luke, verse 46. And when Jesus cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed, his last. How did he manage to muster up enough breath and strength not only to say those words, but to cry them out loud? My understanding from what I've read is that when a man was being crucified, well, I mean, you just use your own imagination, there's nails in your feet and in your hands. How do you breathe? Well, they make it sound like that your whole body, you know, is of course sagging down just because of gravity wanting to pull it down. It made it hard to breathe. So you had to push up on your feet and pull with your hands at the same time so you could get a breath. And he's been hanging there for 6 hours. How could he do that? All his energy and everything about him came together on the cross because of his love for God and for man. He was so focused on that work. His whole ministry is focusing to this very moment when he breathes for the last time, that he could bring together all his physical power, all his emotional power, all his mental power, and all his spiritual power, and just put it into one last ditch effort to get the breath together and to cry out to God that he was ready to die. He could speak to God, he could quote Scripture, and he could die. How amazing was that? Is it surprising that he quoted Scripture as he died? He quoted from Psalm 31, which says, into your hand I commit my spirit. I mean, he was all about the Word of God. Everything about him, everything about his life, every single part of it, not one part lacking, was about the Word of God. Even as he's dying, even the last breath, I mean, he takes the breath in, and then he breathes. And the last thing that comes out of his mouth is Scripture. Jesus just had total control of everything. And the Word of God, not even for a moment, Not even for a split second did the Word of God abandon his thinking. He was the epitome of the Word of God. How could it be separate from him? So he had control of all his life, and he was able to let his spirit go, and then later to bring it back again when he so desired. He had said, as John records for us, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father." Therefore Jesus died when it was the right time to die. For he had everything in his control, so much so that he could take man's great sin and turn it around and use it to save us. Kind of like Joseph and his brothers. His brothers sinned against him, but Joseph eventually developed enough wisdom to see that God used their sin against him to benefit them later. Not that God endorses sin at all. That's not what that means. Nor does God cause anyone to sin. But God just has so much power that he can take the horrible things that we do and somehow still work out something good. But Luke tells us here, Jesus, you know what finally happened? Jesus breathed his last. His lungs quit working. His heart stopped. His brain ceased to function. And as King Solomon said, the dust returned to the earth as it was, and the spirit returned to God who gave it. At least when he died, that process had been initiated. Of course, we know he didn't turn to dust because he eventually was resurrected. 47 and 48. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. This centurion, who was in charge of the crucifixion, and who had crucified other men before, and witnessed, who knows how many crucifixions, he knew how people died during a crucifixion. He saw something different in this man. He'd never seen any man die like this man. He didn't know this man personally. He did not know Scripture. But the way this man died told him he was a righteous man. He was not guilty as he had been charged. I mean, think about it. He had heard, just what we saw in Luke, he had heard Jesus pray for his executioners. I wonder how many people had done that before. He had heard Jesus speak of paradise to one of the other men, the one we refer to as a thief on the cross. And he heard this man with his last breath place his life in the hands of God. He's not cursing anyone. He's not reviling anyone. He's not calling down curses and damnation or anything of that nature. The centurion also saw the reaction of heaven and earth. The sun with its light, you know, not coming up on the earth for 3 hours. Last week we noticed the earthquake that happened at this time. And he could tell that all of this was connected together. It was connected with this man who was known as Jesus of Nazareth. And Luke pointed out that in acknowledging that Jesus was a righteous man, he glorified God in doing so. And in fact, in Mark 15:39, Mark also says that this centurion went even further and confessed that Jesus was the Son of God. He has to be connected with God, and somehow the way all of natural creation is operating and just how he's got control of his own life and is not taking 6 days to die, but 6 hours, because he died when he was ready to die. Zero in on verse 48. Notice how Luke begins his sentence there with the word "and." He's connecting what he's about to say with what he has just said. The people who came to this site, the people who demanded that Jesus be crucified, the people who went there and mocked Jesus, I think saw the same thing that the centurion did. If not that he was the Son of God, at least that he was a righteous man. And they realized what they had done. Luke does not record their confessions for us, but he did show them reacting strongly, beating their chests. Not out of victory, like, yay, we finally got this guy. But they realize what they have done. They knew what they thought of Jesus earlier and how they pushed Pilate to crucify Jesus. And they could see that they had been wrong. And they saw that Jesus, even as he died, was full of compassion for those around him, not reviling anyone. What have we done? And that was part of their culture, to beat their breasts that way. Ours is different. I don't know, I've been mad at myself and hit something, or if I was sitting down, I should have bruises all up and down the top side of my thighs, because I don't know how many times I've... What did you do that for? That's just what they did. If you look over at Luke chapter 18... you're going to see where Jesus spoke of a man who did the same thing. And it's not out of victory, okay? Luke 18:13, he talks about this tax collector praying in the temple, and he says this: "And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" Verse 49, back in Luke 23. "But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things." They did not leave the scene beating their breasts because they had no connection to the crucifixion. They had no part in it whatsoever. The women who were there, they're among the last ones at the cross, along with the apostles. And they were the first ones at the tomb, and they were the first ones to see Jesus, even before the apostles. 50 through 53. "Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision and deed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock, where no one had ever lain before." So here is someone friendly to Jesus. Of course, there's a Joseph at the beginning of his life who welcomes him into the world. And now here's another Joseph taking him down from the cross and putting him in a tomb. This man, interestingly, was a member of the Jewish council, sometimes called the Sanhedrin, the very council that had condemned Jesus. So this shows that Joseph here was a highly respected man. Just not anyone could be a member of the council. He was a good man. I mean, when Scripture says someone's a good man, or woman, whatever it is, in this case a man, he's a good man. He's a just man. He had not consented to the decision and deed of the council, so he was far better than those others. He may have been part of their group, but he was not like them at all. And there was another one too, named Nicodemus, who Luke doesn't deal with, but he was the same way. And he was waiting for the kingdom of God. And yet he had boldness to approach Pilate, the one in charge of all this, and ask for the body. And he's doing this ahead of time. I mean, the body should be hanging there for several days, but they're going to take it down early. And then he cares for it properly, which fulfilled Scripture. Whether he realized or not, Isaiah 53:9 says, "And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." 54-56. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. One reason why they had to get the body off the cross. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. So the Sabbath was coming on. Joseph and the women had to hurry, but they couldn't complete the task. Now listen, these women knew Jesus. They knew what he looked like. Excuse me. They recognized him. They knew the size of his body. Everything about him they recognized. So they knew who was on the cross. They also had witnessed him die. And they had also witnessed his tomb, where it was, and the fact that his body had been put in the tomb. And these are not incidental details. These are things that will establish the resurrection later. Now, these women and the disciples should have known what was about to happen. I think last week I showed you how at least three times in Luke, Jesus had told everyone, here is what's going to happen. At least to his disciples. But it's like they had no idea. And these women here had no idea how they and the apostles were about to change the entire world for all time. In just a short amount of time. Listen again to what the Hebrew writer said. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God." Now listen to what he says to us. Because of all this that has been done that we've just looked at this morning, because of all that, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Because of what Jesus did, he has prepared us, body and soul, to enter into heaven. But even now, we can draw close to heaven, such as through prayer and worship and the good things that we do for other people and so forth. So we really need to understand what this means. I mean, earlier I said that all of the life of Jesus was pointing to his death and the work that he would accomplish. So shouldn't all of our lives, everything about my life, be pointing back at what Jesus did for me on the cross? I mean, he forgave me my sins so that I don't have to spend eternity in hell. But now I can be with God and the angels and all the people who have gone on before us and experience that forever and ever. So I want to ask you, have you ever had your sins forgiven by him? See, it's not just that it's automatic that he did all this and then now everybody in the world's forgiven. You have to accept who he is. That Jesus really was the Son of God. That he was not a fraud. He really is the Son of God. And he did all of this so that you can have your sins forgiven. But now he wants you to make that decision to have your sins forgiven. That you're willing to turn your life around and listen to him on what he teaches you need to do for life. And then you can be immersed in water. And when you do that, he'll take care of it all for you. He'll forgive you of your sins, and he's then opened up the way into heaven for you. If you need to do that this morning, or you need our prayers for something else, please come forward as we stand and sing.